As we look into Ephesians 1, Ephesians is a book, one of the main books in the New Testament that deals at length with the church, the nature of it, the biblical description of it, who we are, why we're here, how it all came to be, where it's all going. Early in this series, a few months ago, we actually spent some time referencing several passages in Ephesians, and so I won't try to review all of that except to say that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. We spoke at length of that, and it's worth repeating. Another way to say this is God's word is the cornerstone of the church because Jesus is the living word. The church is built upon Jesus, the living word, but also upon Jesus' revealed word given by the Spirit to the apostles who wrote it down. So Jesus as the word and Jesus' revealed word must always, always, always be the center and the foundation of any true church. There are many wonderful statements in Ephesians about what the church is, but none can be understood or applied apart from a clear understanding of this, that Jesus is the center of it all. In Ephesians alone, which is a relatively short New Testament book, only 6 chapters, in this short book alone, the phrase in Christ is mentioned some 19 times. And the phrase with Christ is mentioned 3 times. Throughout this letter, what you find is it all comes back to Christ again and again. So, with the centrality of Jesus firmly established, we can begin to enjoy what Paul wrote about the church in Ephesians, particularly chapter 1 today. To start, it's important to note that Paul, in this chapter, covers the whole spectrum of time with regard to the church and God's plan for it. And what I mean by that is Paul locates the beginnings of the church not in Acts at Pentecost, not in the gathering of Old Testament Israel as an assembly to hear his word. Paul locates the beginnings of church history very uniquely in a time that was before time. That's when the church began. And so he covers that end of the spectrum, and then he also points far ahead to the future eternal age after human history on this earth is concluded. That's the spectrum of the times that Paul covers in his description of the church, pretty far-reaching. So let's start with the ultimate beginnings. Last week I quoted one of my favorite scholars on this topic. His name is Christopher Green. He just wrote a wonderful, wonderful book on the church, and I want to share a couple more of his quotes today. He wrote this: "To understand the beginnings of the church, we must travel into eternity, where God drew his plans, examined the cost, and determined that his church would be his treasure." That's inspiring. It's exciting to think of God before time began, before the world was formed, planning the church, examining the cost, determining to love a very special people of his own who would be forever his church. The church is God's treasure. It's difficult for us to think of ourselves in such terms because it almost seems like egomaniacal or like self-interest focused kind of thing. But it's not. It's honoring to God when we acknowledge what he has said in his word about those who he has called his own, his loved ones. On the next slide here, in Ephesians 1, here's a summary for you. What we see in this chapter is that before time even began, God acted to save his church forever. That's a pretty amazing thought. Before time even began, God acted to save his church forever. How specifically did God act toward the church whom he foreknew prior to his forming of the world? Here's how. He knew those who would, when it's all said and done, who would be his own. And he did what with that knowledge? He made an irreversible determination to love and to save them before time even began. Let's look at the scriptures to see these things for ourselves. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," here's that phrase I was talking about that's so often repeated, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then here it is in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's almost mind-boggling, isn't it? To think of God choosing you to be a part of his own body and his bride forever, before the world was even created. Before time began, God knew those who would forever be his. He saw the entirety of all people who would ever live, from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, and he drew those who would respond to his spirit and receive the gospel and believe on the Son. He named them. He sees and he knows each and every one who will live forever with him. He chose and loved his church even before the church came to be. And my aim this morning is to excite you, yes, but comfort you with these thoughts, with these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. How incredibly comforting to remember that despite our sin and our rebellion against God earlier in our lives, that he loved us with an everlasting love before we even knew to call on him as Savior. He had already loved us. So remember these words and be encouraged by them. Beloved, you were loved by the Father through the Son before you were even born. Take that home with you and store it away in your heart and think about it when you lay down tonight. Think about it when you wake up tomorrow. Think about it always, that you are his beloved and you were loved by the Father through the Son before you were even born. As we talked about last week, what's the basis of that love? What's the foundation of it? What does God have within himself that he pours out into us? As we looked at last time, it's this inter-Trinitarian love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father and the Spirit among both, all three existing together forever in perfect loving relationship. I was remarking to David and to Blaze how sweet it is when these themes kind of work together throughout a week, because this last Thursday night at Men's Bible Study, David gave a wonderful exposition of this very topic from John 17, of the special love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father, and the church has been called into this everlasting love, this covenant love. As Christ becomes our Savior and as the Spirit births new life within us and begins to live in us, then we also become the object of the Father's love because the Son is in us. Just as the Father has loved the Son, he now loves those in whom the Son lives, and we in turn love the Father back, and we love the Son, and the Spirit is in the midst of it all. And then just yesterday, as we talked at our men's breakfast, we began at studying a new book. We looked at, since these things are so, since these things are true, why? What is the purpose? What are we being called and saved to? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? For what? Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 gives the answer. And this is one of the themes of this new book we're studying, that we should be holy and blameless. I might have gotten that one wrong, Lily. Sorry, I might have cut that one off. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It's so very clear there in verse 4. He saved us in this way. He loved us in this way that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's his plan for his church. Now you'll notice in verse 6 there, it ends with, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What do you think he means there? Who's the beloved? He has blessed us, the church, in the beloved. Who is that? It's the Son. It's Jesus. The Son is the beloved of the Father. And because of his amazing grace, we have been called into that same love in Christ to be the object of the Father's love. It goes on in verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Modern-day English teachers might be like, Paul, you need to make a few sentences out of one sentence. He just has so much to say. He's inspired. He's full of the Spirit. And these thoughts are just so connected that one just keeps leading to the next. And one phrase births the next. And it just is this ongoing chain of the magnificence of what God has done in saving his people. And Paul just can't say it in enough ways or qualify it in enough ways. And so think of how all-encompassing this statement is with regard to the living God and his church. In a very mysterious way, we were sealed, Paul writes, in him before we were even born, before the world was even formed. Now, this can be very controversial language. There's a lot of doctrinal debate that goes on about what these words really mean for the church, words like predetermined and elect and sealed in him before we were born. But here's what I want to say about that. Whether you believe that God predetermined this for a person, completely irrespective of anything about them, or whether on the other side you believe God determined it based on his foreseeing how a person would respond to his Spirit, it doesn't matter because the end result is the same. And the point on the screen for you then is this. Regardless of which side you take in that debate, the church as God saw it in his mind before time even began is the very same that will be with him forever. So ultimately, we don't have to be blue in the face as we argue and try to prove our point because it's the same result. God saw ahead of time, one way or the other, however you interpret that, and he knows the exact number of those who will be brought in through the gospel, and they are his church forever. The church as God saw it in his mind before time even began is the very same that will be with him forever. He chose to save that bride that he foreknew, that church. Why would he do this? Because it pleased him. It glorified him. It pleased him to set his affection upon her. And so the plea of Scripture, the living word to the church still today is this, to those in attendance anyway. Through the gospel, God is calling you to be a part of his body if you have not stepped into that relationship already. That's what he's doing through his word. It's his way of saying, I'm calling you, I'm drawing you, hear my voice, hear my word, and come into this covenant relationship to be with me forever. He loves those who are his own with a wondrous covenant love. God has acted to adopt us into his own family. And again, this is based out of what? The text says it very clearly on this next slide here, the very tail end of verse 4. In love. That's the basis. It was in his love that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and, of course, daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, the next verse, verse 7, gives an answer as to how this is possible. How could this even be possible? It's through the shedding of innocent blood to cover the blood guilt of the guilty. Because it says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. And what's special and unique about his particular sacrifice of life, blood representing the life of a person? It was innocent. So the significance is it's able to remove our guilt. It's for the forgiving of our trespasses. And why would God do this? It's out of the abundance of his grace, his loving kindness, his mercy. How would all these wonderful, eternal, radically loving plans of God be manifested and demonstrated and carried out in actual time? It would happen through his son, Christ Jesus, who would come to earth. Ephesians 1:9 says this, making known to us the mystery of his will. You see, for many years, people were in the dark. We don't know how we can be saved. We don't know what hope there is. We've heard of a Messiah. We don't know what that will look like. We don't know when he will come. We don't know how he will save. And so men and women tried to figure that out for themselves, and obviously, they misread it and tried to make it political, and so it was mysterious, and yet through Christ, God revealed the mystery that this message is for the whole world, that those who would believe on Christ would be brought in and be saved, Jew and Gentile alike, every tribe, nation, and tongue, according to his purpose. And how did God do all this? He set this plan into motion. It was set forth, there's that phrase again, in Christ. Everything centers in Christ. He's the cornerstone of the church. And though God determined this plan before there was time, before the formation of the world, when would it actually be carried out? This is an interesting description Paul gives in the next verse. In Ephesians 1:10, here's when it would happen. This would be a plan that would unfold in what he called the fullness of time. The Bible uses these interesting phrases like that, fullness of time, or seasons, or age, eternal age, age to come, present age, a time or half a time, the fullness of time. What was the fullness of time? It refers to what you might think of as the ripening of time. If you picture fruit that's not yet ripened on a vine and eventually it comes of age, it's ripened. The fullness of time is the perfect time. It's the appointed time. And now we know, on the other side of it, we know it was 2,000 years ago when BC gave way to AD and Christ came into this world at a measurable time in history to take away our sins, and nothing has ever been the same since. And what I hope you see here this morning is that fullness of time does not mean the end of time, but the full ripening point of time, the fruit of God's redemptive plan. And ever since the fullness of time in which Jesus came, now this time and season that God has been about is what is called the time of gathering, where there's this harvest field of humanity across the whole earth. And God has sent human beings, his own church, his own redeemed ones, to every part of this world to do the work of planting in this harvest field that at the last time, at the very end time, at the last day, after all the crops have sprouted up, he will gather those who are his. We see similar language in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And again, of course, that means as daughters as well. So you can see fullness of time doesn't mean end of time. It doesn't mean everything is already consummated and complete, but that the beginning of the end is now at hand. It's an interesting way to look at it. God has set into motion what you could call the final phase of human history. This is the gathering age, meaning the window is currently open, and it won't always be. There is time today for lost souls to be found, for the guilty to be forgiven, for the unrepentant to repent. God is patiently leaving that window open for now, and he's always at work by his Spirit, drawing those who will hear his voice and repent and believe and trust in him for salvation. Amen. And so what we see at this age of time in which we're in is the Christian age has to play itself out. The fullness of time has come so that all of God's church, that number that he knew before time began, that full number can be gathered in before the eternal age begins. Now, believers, we know, and maybe some who profess to be believers but actually aren't, have always been fascinated by these things. And they have wanted to peer into the mind of God to know things that are not for them to know times and dates and secrets and codes. And many have become so obsessed that they lose sight of the Savior, their first love, and they shipwreck their lives and become fruitless because they neglect the work of actual harvesting to which God has called them as a part of his church. The work of harvesting, planting. I shouldn't say harvesting because God is the one that harvests at the end. What I mean is planting, sowing into the harvest field, watering the seed. We must remember that the times, the specific times, those are in God's hands, not ours. Those are for him to know, not us. And so we should quit asking and speculating and writing pointless books. And instead, we should get to work, loving people with the gospel, loving them with our lives. And this isn't just a 21st century trend. This has been an issue since the very beginning of the visible church. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they, this tiny fledgling church that is just beginning to form, when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, this was right before he ascended back into heaven after his resurrection. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did Jesus say? It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so what is it that we are to be about instead of trying to peer into these mysterious things? Jesus gives us the game plan. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And he just gives them this kind of expanding map of start here, go to the whole world. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that's this expanding geographical circle. And then he says to the ends of the very earth itself. The church, full of God's Spirit, is to be about the work of witnessing to the world about the truthfulness of the gospel in Christ Jesus until God determines that that message has reached the entire world in the way that he intends it to, and the full number of his elect have been gathered in. Only God knows that number, not us. That's why words like elect and predestined and all these, they're not scary. They shouldn't be fatalistic where we're like, well, apparently God already decided everything, so what does it matter what I do? No, God just foreknew these things, and it's not for us to know, and so we're to preach to everybody because we don't know, as his Spirit is out drawing people, who's going to respond to him. We don't know, but he uses us in that process. And what I hope to convey this morning is that God's sovereignty in all these things, it's not oppressive. It's very comforting. At least it should be. It should be a great comfort to the church. Because the world sure feels chaotic and even hopeless at times, doesn't it? Even the work of the gospel feels incredibly strenuous at times, and we wonder what good it's really doing on certain occasions and in certain contexts. It feels as though there are a million loose ends all across this world that it feels so chaotic, and we want those loose ends to be tied together. It feels that everything is unraveling more and more. But friends, the message here is that everything, everything is in God's control. Nothing has escaped his sovereign hand or his notice. Every loose end will be tied up on that last day. And so we have this great hope and yearning for that day. And so we are to ready ourselves as the church for that day, to live in such a way that we're anticipating that day. And so the main thing we should concern ourselves with here and now, more than anything else, this is what the church should concern itself with before they do anything else. Are you in Christ? That phrase that was used almost 20 times in this short letter. Am I in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you? If you don't know, this is the one thing that you need to obsess over until it's resolved in your heart. Am I in Christ? Make sure of it. More than anything else you seek to make sure of in your life, whatever future plans you have for yourself, or financial goals, or family plans, or career plans, or school plans, the one thing that is significantly more important than any of these is, am I in Christ? That's what matters. After all, how much stock can we put in our worldly plans, really, when, according to James, we don't even have a clue what tomorrow will bring? We say this and this and plan this and that, but we don't have a clue. The human life is like a mist that appears in the morning and then it vanishes, or maybe like a spring Wyoming snow that'll be here on a morning and hopefully gone in the afternoon. James is saying, friends, we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. I mean, in all likelihood, I'm guessing all of us hopefully will be alive tomorrow. But what God is saying it through his word is, you don't know that. You might not make it to tomorrow. I might not make it to tomorrow. Am I ready? And so if this has not yet been settled in your heart, let it be settled today. You can have life in him. We are to come to him in repentance of all our sin, including our attempts to create a life for ourselves and give meaning to life on our own terms without him. We have to repent of this. We have to believe that he is truly the Son of God and that he truly was raised from the dead. That he came to this earth to offer his life on the cross for our forgiveness. And we are to place all our hope and trust in him. And friends, if we do, he will save us. He has promised. He's promised. And the best part is, he is calling you to himself, not just to save you, which is wonderful, but to bring you into a new kind of life that is the best kind of life. It's not just to wipe out your sin debt, but it's to recreate life in you as it was always meant to be. And the worst parts about you, when the new life is beginning, they're going to start to fall off you like dross. And those better parts about you that were used to be that they were being used for evil or selfish purposes, now they're going to be repurposed for glorious purposes. The gifts and the passions that are good that he put in you, Now, instead of them being used in a fleshly way, they'll be used in a glorious way for his church and for the gospel. And then he's given us the gift of the church itself, a place and a body and a family into which we are called so that our new life in him can be lived out in a very specific context. Through this, the church, God is making us ready to be with him forever. That's why we have the church. It's the rehearsal for eternity. So once it has been settled in your heart that you are in Christ, it is time then to take on glorious new goals in your life. Not what can I accomplish and do for myself, but how can I use this fleeting time that I've been given to help make this gospel better known, to love someone to eternal life in Christ. What little sphere of influence do I have? What circle do I have that God has put me in some corner of this world? Who are the people I know that no one else does? And I have an inroad into their lives to put the gospel on display through my words and my actions. God will use you, he will use me, he will use every one of his people to spread us out into every part of this world and to be used in his hands to draw every last soul that he knew in his mind before time began would be a part of his church forever. This is the best possible news because it solves every one of our biggest dilemmas in life. Why am I here, Lord? Why is everything so broken? What's the point of it all? Where's it going? Why is it so wrong? How can I know that things will be okay in the end? How can I know that I can be free and saved and forgiven? How should I live? What is my hope? The gospel singularly answers every one of these great questions and issues in our hearts. It's sufficient. Isn't this helpful when we start to lose our way in this world? Haven't you experienced this? Haven't you ever been surrounded by people and yet you have a profound and deep loneliness that you feel, even though there's people everywhere around you? God solves this through the gospel. Have you ever spent an unhealthy amount of time watching the news or scrolling social media and eventually you start to despair over just how pointless and awful the culture and the world it's all become? Do you ever get angry at the abuse of power that you see, some of the most powerful and wealthy on earth taking advantage of the most vulnerable, and it makes you angry because you can't do anything about it, it seems? The gospel solves all these problems. He will reckon everything on the last day. So guard your own heart. If the world feels out of control, like the fabric of reality is just continually unraveling and there's these million loose threads, and we just talked about a moment ago, we have to realize this great truth. We are currently in the fullness of time. And eventually, everything in heaven and on earth will make sense because it will be resolved in Jesus when he comes. It all will be resolved. So, again, make sure, more than anything, you are in him. That's the goal. This is the great hope of the church, and this is what we're seeing in Ephesians. So look again here, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite, here it is, here's the part I was getting to unite all things in him, in Jesus, things both in heaven and on earth. Everything is to be united in Christ. That is to say, everything is to be sorted out and made sense of through Christ, reckoned. God's purpose for this world and for humanity and for his church has been set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. God is up to the business of uniting all these things in him. So the real meaning of that phrase, united in Christ, all things in heaven and on earth, what that really is saying is it's the conclusion of all things. It's the summing up and the resolving of all things. That'll happen through the Son. The sorting out of all things. Those who are the Lord's will be gathered to him forever. Those who have rejected him and despised the gospel will be scattered away from him forever in his judgment. On that great day, all things will culminate in the Son, who will come back in the same way he left, visibly, publicly, on the clouds. That's an amazing thought. What a day that will be. Someone should write a song about that. There's a few correlating passages in the New Testament also written by Paul that you can tell these themes are like regular in his mind and his heart. So I want you just to see a few of these and how it's all pointing toward things being wrapped up and tied up in Christ. So look at a few of these other descriptions. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? Look at Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. And here's this phrase again, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And here it is, in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you notice just the all-encompassing language Paul is using? Hebrews 1, very beginning, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that is in the fullness of time, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. You see just this continual theme? Everything is tied together and brought to conclusion in the Son, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or representation of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You ever wonder how the universe keeps in such perfect balance and motion and that it doesn't just go out in the same way that scientists say it came to be, some big cosmic explosion? How is it that we're not daily terrified of being sucked into a black hole, taken out by a giant meteor? It's because the universe is upheld by the power of the word of the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. It's amazing to see these common themes in Paul's writing. What a worldview he had. You think maybe we should mirror that, adopt that? One more here, Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's all encompassing. Everybody who's ever lived, whoever will live, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether it's gladly and willingly or out of force and judgment. It will happen. So I hope it's clear by now. As his church, his body, Jesus must be our everything. Our greatest treasure, even as he has called us, the church, his treasure. So he is to be ours. He is to be the all-consuming passion of our lives. The greatest thing we could ever do with our lives is to make sure we are in him and then to help others toward the same. If you're looking for a reason to live, there's no better one than that. Live to know that you are in him and to help others be in him as well. How glorious. And though his promises are so clear and so great, what we find on this earth is that we still struggle at times, don't we? With doubt, with fear, with our sin issues. What are we to do? When we've called on the name of the Lord to be saved, the question is, how can we be comforted and encouraged if after calling on him for salvation, we at some point become captive to fear once again? Maybe fear that we don't truly belong to him and weren't sincere, or that we just can't seem to overcome our fleshly nature and it causes us to question whether we ever were really in him. What if we give room for the enemy's voice in our ears as he's the accuser? Satan is the accuser as he reminds us of past sins and guilt that God has forgiven, or present struggles that God has promised to walk us through. How can our faith be strengthened in those moments and our hearts be fortified? Once again, I believe Paul gives the answer in Ephesians 1 to the church. In verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed. This is a special word, brothers and sisters, given to us in this New Testament book. When you heard the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Sealed in him. In the original Greek, the language here is that of permanence, something God has done that cannot be revoked. And yet we sometimes struggle. And you see these scary descriptions in the New Testament of those who made shipwreck of their faith, or those who turned away from the gospel and could not be renewed again to repentance. What's this scary language talking about? Well, like in Hebrews, when you look at the context of that, it's always talking about one particular sin. It's that of unbelief, not believing in Christ, not trusting in him for your forgiveness and salvation. Walk away from that, and yes, you have nothing, only a fearful future. But cast yourself upon the Son. Continue to come to him in repentance if you're struggling in the flesh. Daily come to him in confession if you have to. Find mercy. That's the solution. Just don't stop trusting in him. Don't reject the Son. Don't walk away from him. Part of the struggle is sometimes we continue to struggle in sin after being saved. And this, if this isn't confronted and slowly resolved in our hearts, it will eventually throw our hearts into a panic. It will begin to fracture our peace and our assurance, which is why Paul was so clear, wasn't he, and earlier in this letter telling the church why they exist? To become holy and blameless in his sight. If you don't take that seriously, it's going to come at a great cost to your spiritual health. You're going to question, you're going to wonder, you're going to doubt. So take it seriously. As long as we persist in our sin, our hearts will trouble us. We will wonder about our relationship with God. We will be afraid at times. God is using that to convict us and draw us back. Just come back. Be humble. Acknowledge your weakness. Confess it. Ask for forgiveness. Plead for mercy. Trust in the Son, and you will be saved. You behold Jesus on the cross, and do we really think that he can't handle the weight and the burden of our sin if we bring it to him sincerely, wanting help, wanting forgiveness? For the true church, when all has been weighed and measured and balanced in the scale of our hearts against the world, we find increasingly as we get older, he truly is our greatest treasure. I mean, if you have to answer right now, like, God is here, this is the day you're going to go be with him or not forever, would you rather stay here and cling on to your sin, or would you say, no, Jesus, I want you. I want you. Realize that, that part of your heart that he's birthed, that you love him. Focus on that. Grow in that. Let him become truly your greatest love, your sweetest delight, your purest joy. One of the things in this passage in Ephesians 1, verse 13, one of the things that's lost in the English that was present in the Greek is that sometimes the word you means like just you, or it means lots of you. But it just looks like you to us. Singular or plural, we can't tell the difference without a sentence that gives the context. But in Greek, it actually was a different, slightly different version of the word to clue the reader in to whether it's singular or plural. And so in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What you need to know is the you there and the your, those are plural in the Greek. This is a promise given to the church. Like, you've been brought into this covenant family. And if you're in him, if you're a part of his body, the gathered assembly of his people, trusting in Christ, you, meaning you all. So the people in the South, they understand the Greek a lot better than we that are not in the South. Like, they got it. You all. And so the next slide here kind of shows that. In him, you all, also, when you all heard the gospel, or the word of truth, the gospel of your, meaning all y'all's, salvation. So thank you to those from the South that understand the Greek. One last quote here from Christopher Green. This is so comforting, I think. God's people are the visible result of his guarantee that Jesus' work was effective. His reign is secure. His Spirit is given. And his word can be trusted for our joint inheritance. It's plural, as the body together. God's eternal plan was to have a chosen, redeemed, forgiven people gathered around him forever. That heavenly gathering of his people is his heavenly church. Are you in Christ? If so, you're a part of his body. And he has sealed you for that day in the Spirit. And if you're going to persist in the flesh, he's going to make you miserable. And thank God for that. He's done that for me, and he still does. When I'm being an idiot, I won't say that of all you. I can say it of myself, I think. Like, he's going to disrupt me. I don't sleep as well. I am bothered throughout the day. There is a lostness of closeness with him. It's because he loves me as his son. And the more I persist in that, the more miserable I'll become. This is actually a great encouragement to a heart. It's those who sin happily and with ease of conscience, disregarding any God of the universe or son who came to this earth. It's they who should really live in terror. There's a great spiritual battle going on in places that our eyes can't see. There's an enemy who seeks to steal and rob your joy and to upend your life by enticing you. And so it's very comforting to know that in this chapter, Paul talks about that battle. And instead of us being responsible for its outcome, he notes that Jesus is the one who took the fight up with the enemy in the spiritual places. And Jesus, he's the champion. He's the biggest guy on the block. You try to mess with him, it doesn't work. Listen to how Paul describes this, Ephesians 1:19. I might have skipped one there, Lily, sorry. What is the immeasurable greatness of his, Jesus' power, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Look at that. Immeasurable greatness of power, great might, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The heavenly places. There's a song by the Christian artist Josh Wilson. I love it. It says, "The things that I'm afraid of are afraid of you." Think about that for a minute. The things that I'm afraid of are afraid of the Lord. So who should you have on your side? Ephesians 1:21. Jesus is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. If you entrust yourself to the Son of God, you're in good hands. His power is great. He is over every other authority or power. God is ruling through Christ over his church. Why would God do all this? He wasn't obligated. We didn't deserve it. Nothing we could do to earn it. If you go back to verse 6, it's very clear. He did this for one reason above all, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in Christ, the beloved. So it's for his glory. It glorified him to do this. But there's another reason as well. We back up again to the tail end of verse 4, moving into verse 5, and here's the other reason God decided to do this. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Friends, God has called and named and formed his church for his glory, yes, but also because he loved you. And he still loves his own. He will forever love his own. Last thing I'll say here. One commentator wrote of this passage in Ephesians, if you look at this last verse, Lily, I think it's verse 22, if you can find that one. Yeah. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now, that's just one translation. Several other translations say to the church. It's one of those vague Greek joining words that can go either way based on the context. And so scholars sometimes aren't sure what the preferred way is, and so you'll see it different in different translations. It's communicating the same basic thing, but there might be some slight nuances. And so head over everything to the church. Some scholars argue that the translation for the church flows much better because that word for actually governs several phrases that are further back in this passage. And if that sounds confusing, let me just read a summary of what we've covered in Ephesians using the for instead of the to, and it makes more sense. One commentator writes this about not just Ephesians, but he starts his comments with a description of the church presently in the world. In many parts of the world, Christians are insignificant, and the church is ridiculed. Their future is apparently in inevitable decline. Other parts of the world see Christians being murdered into extinction. But neither of these is the ultimate truth. God has not only organized the whole universe to establish his plan of making a church, and then engineered the path of history and the patterns of billions of individual human hearts, but he eternally purposed that his Son, the Beloved, should die to achieve that plan. And day by day, across the world, he applies it to those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him and predestined for adoption through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of his will. And then here's where he makes the connection. There is nothing in the whole of creation which has any significance outside of God's plan for the church. It's very interesting, isn't it? That God's entire plan for human history, there's nothing about it that is detached from his plan for the church, for his church. He's called this church to be his own forever, to be his treasure. He has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in this chapter, it's one of great depth, and we could probably spend weeks just on this chapter. We won't, but Lord, we think of the hundreds and thousands, maybe even, of pages that have been devoted to trying to dig up the treasures that are hidden here in these verses, trying to grasp and understand the magnificent workings of the eternal God on behalf of his people in time and in space. And yet these were things that were being determined even before time began in places unknown to us, eternal places outside of this world which we know. And Father, it's all being superintended toward a very specific end. Lord, I pray on this morning that as we've considered and pondered these things, first of all, Lord, for those who have trusted in you for salvation, and they are born again, they are your own, help these words today to have been a great comfort and assurance to them. Not so that we become lax or careless in our living, thinking that we just have an endless get-out-of-jail-free card, but to be comforted so that we can love you well and serve you for the right reasons, not out of fear, but because out of the sweetness of this relationship that you have convinced us is truly real. And Father, our prayer for those in this room who have not yet truly trusted in you, and they wonder whether you're even real, they wonder whether they could ever be forgiven, they wonder whether they could ever know for sure the hope of these things or the truth. Lord, may your Spirit be at work this morning through your word, calling their name, awakening something in them that they know is the real deal. May they hear your voice because they're one of your sheep. May their hearing of the gospel be your call to them to come to the gospel, to come to you. Lord, thank you for giving us your promises that even as we try to cling on to you in this world, that you actually cling to us, and that's far more significant. Lord, you will not lose even one of those who are yours. You promised in your word. And so our great concern then is that we make sure that we are one of yours. Help us in that, Lord. Help us to take great comfort if that's what we need, but also to have conviction if that's what we need, to be corrected and challenged if that's what we need. Thank you for doing all these things through your Spirit, by your word. And Lord, as we've talked about this morning, may you, Jesus, always remain the center of it all, of our church, of our lives, our families. You are our everything. You are our greatest treasure. We thank you and we love you. We pray it all in your name. Amen.